for the use of the blackboard or the chalkboard. That's technically correct. And I will need it the next two evenings especially, but I'll take all of this, most of that off of there so it's not distracting. And tomorrow night, we're going to speak on the future United Nations of Europe and the Middle East. And we're going to study a passage of Scripture that will definitely give us God's viewpoint of that subject. And that's all we want, His viewpoint. Then on Friday night, our last meeting with you, I'm going to speak on the War of Armageddon. Now, this is not a subject simply to arouse curiosity. We're going to study it. And we're going to see the future of Russia. I'm pleasantly dogmatic about that subject. I believe God's going to have the last word. And then we're going to discuss briefly the Oriental Coalition, and then the Western Coalition, and then the Southern Coalition, Africa. Four coalitions of states to form in the tribulation period or before. And we'll study that Friday night. Don't miss it. There's just a few of these little papers left. Paper that we do every quarter for the Jewish people. And this is a subject, what about the temple? We've put some information in there that I think to be of real value. And they're free. And they're yours if you want them. Now tonight, our theme is going to be some golden daybreak. And I'm certain that you know already that we're about to discuss the rapture of the church. Now I'm going to go through the passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, virtually word for word. And it may be that we'll touch down upon some things old and perhaps some things new. I trust it'll be a blessing to you. Now, you and I know that the chapter divisions of the Scripture are not inspired. They are often very helpful. But the chapter divisions, the verse divisions, are not inspired. It's the content of the chapters that is inspired. And yet it's very interesting that when you turn to 1 Thessalonians, you find that the Lord's return closes out every chapter. In chapter 1, we could discuss the Lord's return and Christian service. In chapter 2, the Lord's return and soul winning. In chapter 3, the Lord's return and spiritual graces. In chapter 5, the Lord's return and sanctification. And in the chapter we're about to study tonight, the Lord's return and sorrowing saints. My, it's a wonderful book. Sometimes in our conferences, I like to begin at the beginning of a book and go through the whole book. We've done this many times. Take the book of James, for example. That is a book that kind of gets down to where we live. And it gives us a little nudge, a little spiritual nudge here and there. But it's a wonderful book to study. Recently, I finished teaching the book of Daniel one night a month up in North Jersey. Whole book of Daniel. That book seemed to live afresh in my mind. It's a good way to study the Scriptures by the books of Scripture. In this First Thessalonian epistle, we therefore have quite a lot of references to the Lord's return. And I believe that in each instance, the reference is to the rapture of the church. Dr. James M. Gray used to say that the Lord's return reminds him of a great drama. Act 1 is the rapture. Act 2 is the revelation of our Lord from heaven. And in between the two acts is the tribulation period, which he called the intermission period. It's the drama of our Lord's return. I want to give you a very simple outline, not all at once, but we'll work our way through it, beginning at verse 13. I want you to notice in verses 13 and 14, the translation announced. And in verses 15 to 18, the translation amplified. Now, when we talk about the translation of the church, we're talking about the rapture of the church. Someday, in God's good moment, all Christians on the earth and sleeping in the dust of the earth will be seized by the Lord and escorted safely home to glory. I drive many times at night. I look into the heavens as I drive and I say, perhaps tonight, Lord. Or in the morning early, we say, perhaps today, Lord. The blessed hope of the Christian is the coming of the Lord. And we have to live every day, serve every day in the light of His return. Because one glorious moment, Jesus Christ will return and receive His Spirit-born church unto Himself. Only His church. No others included. Only believers. Now, in this 13th verse, I want you to notice two movements of truth. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. That's a promise of instruction. Seven times in the New Testament, you read words similar to these, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Six times those words come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Once they come from the pen of Peter. Now, Peter and Paul did not indulge in collusion and say between themselves, now we will mention this seven times. They were only the writers. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And it was the Holy Spirit's plan to minister seven times this interesting thought to His believing people. It is a promise of instruction. God would not have His children to be ignorant of His truth. Bible study is important to every life. Can you just imagine my condition and others like myself, who never saw a Bible in his home, until I was going on the age of 20, I was caught by my best friend. He said he had promised his mother to go to an evangelistic meeting. I had no plans to go to an evangelistic meeting, I can assure you. But he was a good buddy, and he had made a promise. So I went along with him. We went in late. It was well past 8 o'clock when we arrived, and the message was just beginning. But that night I heard something I'd never heard before, the gospel. We did not yield to Christ that night. We did say on the street corner afterwards, let's go back the next night, which we did. I don't remember at all what the preacher said, but I did have the wrong impression of conversion. I knew I needed to come to God, but I thought the preacher had to say some words over me. You know. Well, what I needed was the gospel. I needed someone to lead me to Christ. That night, he did that. 27 were saved that night. I knew some of these young people that were saved. Three of us got together after that conversion experience and said we must study the Word of God. I never had an urge to study the Bible before. I would have stayed as far away from that book as a human being could stay. And everyone in that bunch of fellows that we traveled with would have stayed away from it. But the moment we were saved, we had a hunger for the study of the Word of God. Three of us got together to study the Bible. We had little notebooks. We had bought Scofield Bibles, a hardback Scofield Bible for $1.95. Think of that. All the wonders of inflation. But now we're ready for study. Now where would you begin to study if you never saw the inside of a Bible? Well, we fished around a bit. And we saw something that looked fairly interesting. And would you believe it? It looked like the subject was marriage. Well, we were all past 19, and you do get ideas of marriage. I guess by the time you're 19, some people get those ideas beforehand. But we got into 1 Corinthians 7, and you know, we got in way over our heads. So we let that go by. Then I fumbled around the Scripture, and I saw the words New Testament. And I said to the fellows, this looks like a point of beginning. And so let's start there. We read begat, 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 begat. And that sounded like a broken record. And so we said, look, there's no use trying to study this book ourselves. We need a teacher. And we got a teacher. He ran a great big crane in the Altoona, Pennsylvania railroad shops. Kind of a crane that could lift a locomotive up and put it on another track. And Blair Campbell became our teacher. When the pastor of that church found out that we were studying the Bible, he broke up the class. Wouldn't have it anymore, not in the church. But what do you think Mr. Campbell taught us? The first lessons I had in the Scripture were on the dispensations of the Word of God. Fundamental study. And yet the study of dispensations seems to be passé in many places. Even some assemblies do not bother to study the dispensational truth of Scripture anymore. I've just come out with a new dispensational chart in 6 colors. Anybody interested in seeing it? I have a few with me, but my, it has been slow and hard going to interest many people in the study of dispensations, but it did so much for that bunch of fellows. Now, Bible study is important. You should have a time for it, a place for it. You should have a subject to study. You should have all the guidance you need. You should have a teacher who knows the subject. If you prefer to study alone, have guidance from somewhere. But all I want to impress you tonight with the fact that you and I need to study this book and to know, basically, the great truths of this word. And the Apostle Paul promises us in this first verse, verse 13, that he would not have us to be ignorant because he's going to teach us. And the subject that is chosen here is concerning them who are asleep. Now, this is no reference to the people that fall asleep in church. You know, they do need instruction. And sometimes I think preachers need instruction concerning them, how to keep them awake. But this has to do with the dead in Christ. The word sleep is used of the Christian dead. And so our subject then in verse 13 is the Christian dead. And Paul said, I don't want you to be without understanding. I have instruction for you in the Spirit of God. And so we're about to be instructed concerning them who are asleep. Sleep is used as a figure for the death of the Christian. It is not used of the death of the unsaved person, but it is used of the Christian. Now, I want you to notice the purpose for the instruction. That ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. I hear a great many teachers tell us all about the problems that were at Thessalonica. And some of these things have come out of the northeast corners of their imaginations. I do not see all the problems they have recited in the church at Thessalonica. If there was a problem there at all in terms of Scripture or truth of God, it probably had to do with the Christian dead. I don't know what the problem was, but it was incumbent upon Paul to write them this epistle and to guide them in their study of the future, and especially the Lord's return as it related to the Christians who had died. Now he says, it's not sinful to sorrow. But I believe what grieves God here is that some believers grieve in such a way as to reflect upon the validity of the gospel and upon the capabilities and the resources of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he is who he is, and if he is what he is to us, then we should accept our losses with victory. Now, he does not say, do not sorrow. But he encourages us as believers to sorrow not as the world sorrows. We are Christians, and in the hour of loss, we can be triumphant through Christ. I led a young man and his beloved wife to the Lord. In due time, God gave them a little tiny baby. And came an afternoon when the mother took the baby for a little ride in the buggy, came back, parked the buggy in the dining room, began to cook her dinner, And she'd go back and look at the baby occasionally. But this one time when she went back, she found that the baby was dead. Terrible thing. I shall never forget what happened at the funeral. Remember now, the father and mother had only recently been saved. After the message, I stood with that young couple beside the little body. And this young man was triumphant in Christ. And he who had known the Lord for only a little while reached out his hand. And he put his hand over the baby's hand and he said, "Bruce, I'll meet you in glory." "Hallelujah," he said. And it was the victory of his heart spilling out, anxious to be a help to his wife and anxious to bear a good testimony for Christ. You and I are told not to sorrow, but we are told to be triumphant in our losses. The world has no hope. It's no wonder the world weeps and wails. The world has absolutely no hope. But believers have a hope. And so we can be victorious in the hour of such need. In this 14th verse, we continue with the translation. It seems to me that in the 14th verse, we have the headlines of a newspaper. And in verses 15 to 18, we have the small print of the articles. And this headline in verse 14 says something like this: "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again..." I want you to look at that word if. Now, in the language of the New Testament, we have here a particle called the particle of a fulfilled condition. And that being so, it should be translated since. If is a faulty translation. They were believers. There was no question about their relationship to God through Christ. And so we will properly translate it and read it, "For since we believe..." Believe what? Makes all the difference in the world what we believe. It can make the difference between hell and heaven what we believe. In this case, we believe the gospel. Not what some cultist has to say. Not what some ungodly friend has to give by way of advice for eternity. Here we are asked to believe God. And God has said that Jesus died and rose again. And those are the two great essential elements of the gospel. Now, my response to that must include repentance for sin, must include faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must include an acceptance of God's plan of salvation as meeting the need of my life. And having received the gospel, having confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I can stand upon Romans 10:13 saying that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But they had done this. And so he properly approached them, "Since we believe that Jesus died." The gospel is not complete without his death. The cross is necessary to the gospel. He died first voluntarily for our sins. No man took his life from him, really. He had power to lay it down. He had power to take it up. But love nailed him to Calvary. And there he died as the one and only way whereby man might be forgiven and saved for eternity. And so these Thessalonians had believed that Jesus died. But he is not dead. He has been raised out of death. And so the second element here is his resurrection. Now God says he died. Some of the eminent German critics, some of the English theologians of time past, promulgated the thesis that he did not die, that he only swooned on the cross and was laid in the tomb, and the cold evening Palestinian air revived him. And that is rubbish with a capital R. And I'll underscore it and put it in red letters too. That is unbelief in action. He rose again from the dead. There's every reason to believe he died in Scripture. And history testifies that he died. And history also testifies that he rose again. Very interesting that recently one of the theology professors at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, Pinchas Lapida, in addressing a great crowd of Christians and Jews in Jerusalem, he said that the only explanation for the widespread of Christianity in the Roman Empire was the fact of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Think of that. There's an awakening among Jews who are thinkers. Pray for them. Jesus died and rose again. These Thessalonians have believed that. Now, since they believed and were saved, then something is true. Even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, for the Christian to die is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. There are some Christian theologians who believe that the one who dies and is with the Lord has an intermediate body of a sort. I believe Dr. Gray of Moody Bible Institute supported that viewpoint and others. But be that as it may, at least we know this, that for the Christian to pass on out of this life is to pass into the presence of the Lord. And the spirit of the believer is safely in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when he comes again, it says here that God will bring them with him, meaning he will bring them, lead them, is the word, with Jesus Christ at his coming. So when the rapture takes place, all the Christian dead, absent from the body, present with the Lord in heaven, all the Christian dead will come with him. He will lead them earthward. And of course, that march earthward is climaxed by the reception of their new glorified bodies. But would you notice a word here about death? Who sleep in Jesus. In is a preposition, is it not? But the preposition in the Greek text introduces the idea of an instrumental use of the preposition. And it should be translated, even so them also who sleep through Jesus will God lead, that is earthward, with him in the hour of his coming. Some of you know what it is for the new baby to arrive. Mother very often gets up with the baby at night to meet the baby's little needs. But in how is it evening? Mother's worked hard all day. Father hears the baby crying at night and he says, now I'm going to be a hero tonight. You know, he's looking for the purple heart. And so he gets up. picks up the baby, walks the floor. That's not enough. He walks down the corridor. That's not enough. He walks down in the first floor, up and down a couple of times. That's not enough. He sings. That's worse. And so, mother becomes aware of this struggle. So she moves out of bed, takes the little baby in her arm, and in just nothing flat, the baby falls asleep. You know, mothers have a built-in something that that baby needs, you know. And so, how did the baby fall asleep? Through the tender ministrations of the mother. Through the instrumentality of the mother. Here is a wonderful word, Christian, and it shows us that when the believer is called home by the Lord Jesus Christ personally and attentively puts that believer to sleep. And we become the objects of our Lord's loving care even when we breathe our last and pass into His presence. That's wonderful. To be put to sleep, that robs death of its horror in part. That changes the whole portrait of things to us. We're the subjects of His loving care, and He puts us to sleep as an individual Christian. And all such are going to come with Him in the day of His return. All right. Now look with me at verse 15. In 15 through 18, actually, the translation which was announced is amplified. We're going to learn a lot more about it. In verse 15, the teaching is that there is no partial rapture. Oh, I like that. That means that we're all going to meet the Lord in the air. Let's read it. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Lord, for that. What are we reading here? Are we reading Paul's philosophy of death? My son has recently taken a couple of courses beyond his PhD work in psychology. And those two courses are related to the psychology of dying. There's a subject for it. Is this Paul's rationalization of death? Is this his philosophy? Is this something new that he offers us and which we might think about occasionally, finally reject? No. This is God's Word. This is not philosophy. This is revelation. This is God's revelation concerning the future. And Paul said, well, I have to say, I am saying because it is the Word of the Lord. That makes a difference. This is what he says, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or go in advance into the Lord's presence, that is, not precede them who are asleep, those who have died and who have returned for their glorified bodies. Look at it. We who are alive and remain. This is the living generation, those alive when Jesus Christ returns. We are alive in the body. That's what it means. But the word remain is very interesting. And you could take this great big double-jointed word in the Greek text, and it could mean one of two things, or both really. It could mean to be left over. That is, left over from death. Alive when Jesus comes. Or it could mean to be left behind. That is, many have died and gone on to be with the Lord, but we who have not died are left behind, and we will meet the Lord as living saints. Now, don't feel badly that God might call you a leftover here. You ever eat leftovers? I'll bet you do. Even down south, with all of your affluence, you must eat some leftovers occasionally. You know, our wives get that peculiar glint in their eyes. They're going to clean the refrigerator out on Saturday. I know what's coming. You know what's coming. We're going to have hash or something like it. Stew, maybe. Hash. You know, at school in the dormitory, we had hash every Saturday noon without fail. We called it weekly review. When I was on the staff at Moody, I used to like to eat with the students and chat with them. And you know, they had hash. And I want to tell you, if you want the name for food, you either have to get it from a Marine or from a student. And I prefer you get it from the student. Believe me. Some of you fellows know what I'm talking about. Well, I said to those students, what do you call this? The fellow says, we call it enthusiasm stew. Now why? Because the chef put everything he had into it. There you go. So don't feel badly if you're left over. This is not intended to discount your worth. You're left over from death. You've never died in this passage. Now, you're left over until the coming of the Lord, and you see Him in that moment of truth, and it says that since this is a rapture of the saints, you will not be raptured before those who are to be raised from the dead. So, there is no partial rapture. Why people get joy out of teaching that, I don't know. But some teach it. We shall not precede the living into, precede the dead into the presence of our Lord. Because His purpose is that the dead should be raised and united with the living saints and together be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So there's no partial rapture. All saints are raised. Now, in verse 16, you will notice that there's no general resurrection. Some people teach that when the Lord returns, all the wicked and all the saints are going to be raised at one time, and then the sheep will be separated from the goats, and the sheep taken into the fold, and the goats assigned to hell. Well, you'd be surprised how many people believe that. 16 destroys that thought. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, Kalus Mata. This is a Roman military shout. It's the equivalent of move out. And so Jesus Christ returns Himself. He won't send a representative, not an angel. He comes with a military command. Now, some believe that He also comes and the voice of the archangel is heard and the trump of God is heard. Now, I don't like to divorce you from something that you've believed perhaps for many years. But I think we should translate this, that He comes from heaven with a shout, with an archangelic voice. The archangels lead the angels. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks with power. That's the emphasis. And with a trump of God. In the Old Testament, the trumpet was a sound to make camp. The blowing of the trumpet, break camp. The trumpet was an instrument of authority. And so the Holy Spirit puts together these three concepts of authority the shout of the Lord with the voice of an archangel or an archangelic voice and with a trump of God. And so we have the command from our Lord thus, with the result that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice this is no general resurrection. What group of the dead rises first? The dead in Christ. The words in Christ are a Paulinism. They constitute a reference coined by the Holy Spirit through Paul. It marks our union with Christ. It is specifically used of the church. The church is in Jesus Christ. The vine and the branches come to my thinking. Each branch is in the vine. Each branch draws its life from the vine. Every Christian is in Christ. In the aggregate, all believers then are in Christ. And every Christian draws his life from the Lord Jesus, and that posits our most blessed relationship. We are His, and He is ours. And we are therefore in Christ Jesus. Not the Old Testament saints who are raised at the end of the tribulation period, but these are New Testament saints in the sense that they belong to the church and they rise first. Now, move ahead. In 17, no Christians are left on earth in this chapter, in this verse. Then we who are alive and remain, we leftovers from death, shall be caught up or seized, taken by great force. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is, the dead raised, those in Christ who are raised, and will be caught up not in the clouds. There's no definite article in the Greek text. But we are caught up with them in clouds. Clouds of saints rise from wherever the gospel has been preached. Saints rise to meet the Lord in the air, and by His power they are seized and separated from all things earthly, and they are translated by the power of God into heaven itself. And what is the purpose? To meet the Lord in the air. Where do we meet the Lord? There are two words in the text for air. One is aether, the rarefied atmospheres. The other is aer, spelled in the Greek A-E-R. Our anglicizing of it is A-I-R, our own atmosphere. Where will Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, receive His bride? In our own atmosphere. Satan is the prince of the authority of the air. The Greek word is aer. His habitat, the source, the spot of his power, the jurisdiction from which he reigns and rules is in our own atmosphere. And so Jesus Christ comes into our own atmosphere. And while the world knows nothing about this, it happens in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He receives His blood-bought church, and He safely escorts her safely home to glory. You see, Satan would destroy if he could. He would contest this if he could. But the heavenly bridegroom is coming, and He will escort us home on the arm of omnipotence. His is the victory of the cross. Satan has been defeated at Calvary, and therefore he can do nothing to harm the blood-bought church of God, for the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ will lead us home safely to the Father's house. It says we shall meet the Lord. The word there is, we shall have a meeting with the Lord. There it is. This will be a wonderful meeting. I listened to a friend of ours speaking some time ago, a man that has been to Europe many times. This time he was on his way to Amsterdam. There was a man on board ship that seemed to be rather withdrawn. Our friend found out that he was headed for Amsterdam also. He tried to make a friend of him. Finally was successful, and the man told him his story. 25 years before this moment, he had fallen in love with a girl in Amsterdam. But there were problems in the family. They couldn't be married. And she said to him, now, you go ahead with your plans to go to the United States. And when things are at home, and are such that we can be married, she said, I'll send you a cable. And so he came to this country. And our friend said, he was anxious to see that meeting at the dock because the man had received the cable. He was in this country 25 years before she said to come. And so our friend said, I wanted to see that meeting at the dock. So he waited. He looked at the men going down from the ship. He saw down below a woman carrying a picture, good-sized picture. And she would look at the picture. Then she would scan the faces of the men and look at the picture and scan faces. And then she thought she saw the man. And she moved up close to him. And she looked at the picture again and timidly touched his wrist and looked at it once more and threw her arms around his neck and kissed him. I would like to have seen that. I'm just sentimental enough to want to see that. And you know, so is my friend. And when I heard him say this, the Spirit of God seemed to say to me, my child, you have a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this book. Yes, it's in Isaiah 52 and 53. It's in Psalm 22. It's in Psalm 25. It's in Revelation 1, it's in Philippians 2, it's in the Gospels. A picture of my beloved Son. And he's promised to come for you. Now I'm waiting, and so are you. Every day we should look into this book and look heavenward. Every day we should see his face, the lover of our souls, the one who loved us. Died for us. He lives again in glory. And he's coming. And as we look at the book, we look heavenward in expectation of seeing him face to face. I shall know him. I shall know him. When redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. The only one in heaven for all eternity that will have any marks upon his body will be my blessed Lord, the heavenly bridegroom. I have got scars of the old life. Yes, and some of you have. Marks of sin. But he's going to remove every one when I meet him face to face. But I shall know him by those livid scars in his hands and feet. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Say it with me. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. Father, speak to our hearts tonight. Send us homeward with the prospect of seeing Him burning brightly in our hearts. Dismiss us with Thy richest blessing upon us. Send us out to witness to others and to wait and to watch until He come. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll shake hands with as many as you can tonight, and then you can go. All right.